Just a couple of quick little housekeeping details. I feel like I need to make a mention about my attire. Is that all right? First of all, I want you all to look at, where's Dan Schaefer? Dan, I want you to look, because we had discussion about what we were going to wear, because we don't want to get out of compliance and get run out of town. And this is a DiMaggio Italian silk tie. Now, I didn't buy it. Some lady gave it to me because she felt sorry for us up there. We get a lot of free clothes and stuff shipped up there in Appalachia. And so I got this out of a clothes bag. But I just wanted you to notice that I do have a necktie. And it's probably going to be the only time you see me in one dressed the way. Well, maybe Sunday morning. I'm still a little old school. But then I want to say something. These beautiful ladies here, we're so glad you're here. And I want to give a little word of explanation. I'm from Squabble Creek. That's in Perry County, P-E-R-R-Y, Perry. Perry County, Kentucky. A lot of you have heard about it because the county seat of our county is Hazard. And some of you have seen the reruns of Dukes of Hazard. Well, I'm not one of them, but I did want to mention this for your benefit because I'm from Squabble Creek. Do you ladies know why hillbillies from Squabble Creek wear black suspenders? To hold up our pants. All right, now, would you hand me my phone there, sir? I need to make a phone call. Donald Trump and I are working on our tweet for tomorrow. And no, I wanted it because the clock, it is officially now 8:18. So we've been here about, I don't know, about 50 minutes or so. And so we're going to do a couple of things that I do from time to time real quick. I'd like for you, because this could be a long time before the amen is said. So I'd like for you all, right where you are, to stand up. And then, now listen to the instructions carefully. Then I'd like for you to shake the wrinkles out. Now be careful how much you shake, because remember, there are people behind you. And don't put more in motion than the congregation needs to see. All right, now, that's all I wanted. I just thought, these pews were engineered back in early camp meeting days to cut the circulation off in your legs to catch you right there. And so anyhow, I just thought maybe you'd feel, but whenever an evangelist does that, you need to know that it could be a while. Before we get out of here. Do you all want me to just go right to preaching, or do we have time for an Ezra and Arzy update? Yeah. Well, I was hoping you'd ask. Do we have some deer hunters here? See, I knew this one. Okay, now, you ought to listen to this, maybe a little extra special. Up in the mountains where I grew up, they've done a lot of strip mining. Now the politically correct term is mountaintop removal. And they've just gone up there and plundered our magnificent mountains in eastern Kentucky. And where they've stripped the top off those mountains and filled in valleys, we've just got a colossal mess up there. Some of the strip mines have grown up around where they've leveled them off in little bushes and saplings until they're just thickets, about 8 or 10 foot high bushes just have taken over. And I just wanted to get that set for you because Ezra and Arzy was out deer hunting. And they'd been hunting in one of those thickets, and they killed a big buck, lots of points. And they were trying to get the deer drug out of the thicket to get back to their pickup truck. Now, there was a man named Peabody, Mr. Peabody. He owns the biggest coal company in the mountains. And Mr. Peabody happened to be up there. On this occasion, he was up there hunting because his mine owned all of that land. And so when he was up kind of on the hillside going back across his land, he heard the awfulest stomping and cussing that he'd ever heard in his life. And that bushes are just shaking everywhere. And he was up there looking down, And he never heard anything like it, and it was Ezra and Arzi, and them two boys can cuss. Now, they flat out can turn the air blue, and he heard the awfulest cussing and bushes shaking, and then he'd hear stomping and carrying on. It was awful. Finally, he made his way east down to see if he could figure out what was going on, and he saw Ezra and Arzi with that big buck deer, and they was trying to drag it back to the truck. And they were taking turns, Ezra first and then Arzi. That's my cousins, by the way. I'll tell you a little more about them. This will be good enough tonight. We say about them boys that the gates were down, the lights were flashing. They weren't no train on that track. Okay, just... So they trying to get that deer drug out, and they were taking turns. And Ezra would get that deer by the tail. Thing weighed a couple hundred pounds, a little more. Get that deer by the tail, and they pulled all of the hair. The hair. Pull all the hair off his tail. And it was just slick, looked like a possum's tail. And Ezra would pull, and his hands would slip off, and he'd fall down, cuss, and kick the deer. Ours, he'd take a time, he'd move it a foot or two. A hand slip off that deer's tail, down he'd go. And that guy watched for a while, and finally got up enough courage. Mr. Peabody did, stepped out, and he said, "Boys," he said, "I've been watching all the trouble you're having. Said, why don't you get that deer by the antlers? Because that way the antlers wouldn't keep getting hung up in the bushes. And so why don't one of you get one and get up the antlers and drag it out that way?" And Ezra said, "Ye must think we stupid hillbillies. We tried that earlier and we kept getting further and further from the truck." They got the thing. Brother Chance, antlers. What do you think? And I said all of that to say this. There are more than a few of us tonight in this tabernacle that have struggled a lot this year since last camp meeting. And some of us got this thing by the wrong end. And in our spiritual lives, we're getting further and further and further from the truck. To that end, I want to preach tonight. I'm glad that I have a chance this opening session to preach. I taught for, matter of fact, 33 years at Asbury University. And I worked in the teacher education program. And there's a Latin phrase called tabula rasa. Tabula rasa, it means a blank slate. And I get the privilege, Dan, of starting tonight when there is a blank slate, and I'm going to attempt to write some things about the Heavenly Father that you ought to know. So, with your permission, I'd like to approach the tabula rasa. You ought to impress people with that term. It's Latin, and it's kind of, do you think that's pretty impressive? I mean, you can say to somebody, "I'm looking in your eyes, and I see nothing but tabula rasa." Okay, tabula rasa. Tonight, I'd like to approach the clean white canvas of your mind at the beginning of this camp meeting. And I'd like to take the brush of human speech, dip it in the font of words, and try to paint for you, as an artist would, a mind picture of an incredible event early in the pages of Scripture. I guess I could say we're standing on the front porch of God's ministry among men. So I'd like to paint on this sheet, this clean sheet tonight, an image of the Heavenly Father and some of His early interaction with you, me, people of earth. I'd like to use some of the bright colors on the palette of words from Chappelle, Lockyer, Dean, Wycliffe, some of the great wordsmiths, artists with words. I kind of mix in the paints that I want to paint with some of the great artists and masters of several hundred years ago. I was privileged to stand in the Louvre in Paris and look at some of the great masters' work of this scene that I'm going to try to share with you this evening. And so I would draw from Corot and Dore and Mohn and use some of their vibrant colors that impressed me as I stood and looked at the masterpieces that they had painted. So I guess like an artist would do, I'd like to first of all paint the backdrop against which I will place this great impressive story out of the Old Testament. The backdrop I would paint is the wilderness of Beersheba. There's something about just speaking that name that kind of gives me a little nervous. Beersheba, the wilderness of Beersheba. So as I paint, I'll try to give you a feeling for the backdrop against which this great biblical account takes place. The wilderness of Beersheba is a foreboding place. It's a desolate desert. There is no water to be found anywhere. As we, if we could in our mind's eye, walk a few paces out into the wilderness of Beersheba, the sky would look like it does in Georgia in the dog days of August. You all get those days down here when the sky kind of turns an old yellowy copper color, and the sky looks like it's brass or copper color. It's shooting arrows of fire down into the wilderness of Beersheba. The sand and blistered rock seems to radiate the heat in an insufferable furnace of a place. Some people would be tempted to say that this was a God-forsaken desert, a wasteland. As far as the eye could see, we'd see no real bushes or trees. A few scrubby salt cedars that stand maybe 3.5 or 4 feet tall, somehow they've been able to pull a few drops of moisture out of that arid sand and have been able to tenaciously cling to life. They offer no shade. It's just kind of a mockery, a little tiny shadow there. And so we stand there in that blistered, hot wasteland, insufferable heat, silence. Silence reigns supreme. There is no evidence of human life in that tortured wasteland. So I invite you, as I've trying to paint this horrible and terrible picture of the wilderness of Beersheba, stand with me just for a moment, even though it's hot and nearly sucks the breath out of us. And in the silence, turn a spiritual ear toward Genesis chapter 21. Listen with me across decades and eons of time. And you will hear, I think, with sensitive spiritual ear, you'll hear a sound. It catches our attention because it's such a lifeless place. And we begin to discern, it sounds like a sob. It sounds like a woman's voice who's sobbing. So come in your mind's eye with me quickly, and let's move down one of those wadis and down through the hot sand, down a ravine, and see if we can find the origin of the sound. And finally, when we turn a corner, the sound is louder, and our eyes fall upon one of the most tragic scenes, perhaps in Scripture. Look with me through the eyes of the Scripture there in Genesis. You can read this and search through later this evening or tomorrow as you have time. The first thing we see there is the form of a little boy. He's probably 11, maybe 12 years old. Skinny little guy, I see in my mind at least. And his little body is laying in the mockery of shade under one of those little bushes. His skin is blistered. His lips are cracked till you can see blood. There's nothing but the whites of his eyes showing. And the death rattle. his little stomach is vibrating and there's a rattle in his lungs. He's at the point of death. A dry water bottle, a water skin, lays close by him, and the sand is already beginning to cover it up. Then, the origin of the sound that we've heard. Over here a ways, the scripture says, as it were, a bow shot. 100 yards, something like that. Over here, a bow shot away, is a woman kneeling in that hot sand. Now, I picture, as I paint my picture, she's got a heavy cloth, like a burqa, that they still wear in the Middle East. She's got it pulled up over her head like a hood. Somehow, I'm told that those colors and heavy material actually makes it cooler for you. And she's kneeling there like some ancient sun worshiper. She's cried so much there no more moisture. She just sobs and her shoulders shake. She's not looking for help or a caravan to come through that God-forsaken place. She's waiting for the death angel to come mercifully and take the life of her son and her as well, her only friends, the vultures that circle and wait to pick their bones clean. That's the scene that I want to put in your mind. It's obvious that this woman has gotten confused and lost her way. She's wandered out into that wilderness, and the further she's gone, the more confused she's gotten. She doesn't know how to get back to the tents of Abraham. She doesn't know how to get to Egypt, her childhood home. She's totally and completely lost, like a mountain boy in Atlanta. She just didn't know which way to go. She's run out of water. The heat is torturing them, and they wait for death. She's been getting further and further and further from the truck. I love to preach. Because it's to this dying lady in a God-forsaken wilderness of Beersheba that the Heavenly Father spoke. And it's beautiful to track that kind of abbreviated conversation. She is dying there and she hears a voice from heaven. She expects no kindness or help from whoever it is up there. But a voice from heaven speaks 4 words. You ready? What aileth thee, Hagar? What aileth thee, Hagar? Now I want to take a moment because this is going to be strategic as the camp unfolds to some of the teaching and preaching that I'd like to do. I want you to know right here a timeout for me. We serve a speaking God. Can somebody say amen? Amen. We serve a speaking God. Dan, I was over in Japan. I know you've been there since I was. They took me down to Kamakura. And I went down to see the world's biggest Buddha. And they put me in this kind of shrine and park. And there's that old Buddha. He's 40 feet tall, made out of iron and brass and whatever else. He's so big he can open up the trap door on his britches and go up inside. And huge, big thing, dominates the park. And I was with Isaac Sawashiro, a great godly man and friend of WGM. He took me down there, and I'm taking pictures. I have a camera with one of them big lenses on it. And he got to watch me. I took a picture of Buddha's ear. Not Buddha. You know, I get right up. Got his ear, lips. I wanted a picture of his lips. I took a picture of his eyeball, you could see, and his hands were kind of folded here. I tell you why I want to take those pictures. Because by the hundreds, the Japanese people were entering that garden and offering rice and flowers and praying to old Buddha. But I tell you what I've got on my poster. I say Buddha has eyes that cannot see. Buddha has ears that cannot hear. Buddha has hands that can't reach out and feet that won't walk. And in particular, I got his lips, because Buddha is not a speaking God. Would somebody at Taylor County say amen?
Amen.
Amen. So that's one of the first propositions that I wanted to lay down, is I believe that we serve a speaking God, and He came into that wilderness and found that lost, desperate, dying woman and child, and He spoke to her. And this is a, I'm going to turn prophet for just a moment. Not a very good one. But my prediction, my prophecy for Taylor County Camp and those of you here is that God's going to speak to us this week. He's already been speaking to some people. And the question is not, is God speaking to us? The only question will be, are you and I listening? Amen. Boy, we might be able to go on home early, because these people have got that down. We serve a speaking God. Now, let me move on, if I may. That's my introduction. That's the first paragraph. I've puzzled away over that unfolding scene, a dying woman and child, and God stands from heaven and says, "What aileth thee, Hagar?" At first blush, we might think God's saying, "Ha! You have a little trouble down there? Got a little problem?" Oh, my brothers and sisters, God never chides, and He never mocks, that He's never glad when you and I hurt in our heart. So let's look at that little four words that God spoke to that lady. What aileth thee, Hagar? The first thing I want you to know that teaches me about our speaking God is this. God knew where Hagar was. Now, she was lost, confused. She didn't know north from south or east from west. Totally confused and lost. But come on now, stay with me here, because this, we need to rehearse this and get it back in our minds and in our heart and share it and teach it. God knew where she was. We cannot wander any place on this earth beyond the seeing, loving eyes of the Heavenly Father. And the people said, amen. Amen. And so God spoke to her and wanted her to know He knew where she was. This scripture, I just can't get by without reading it for you, out of Psalms 139. Where can I go, Lord, from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. The Message translation in that little place says, we are never out of His sight. Hallelujah. So here is a lady, and she's now aware that there's a speaking God and that He knows where she is. Or as I probably say on Squabble Creek, are. Okay. I want to stay with that just a moment. Because part of our problem, I think, in the Christian community is we've forgotten the basics. You watch I don't want to mention that name over in Alabama. You watch Kirby Smart, isn't he over here in Georgia now? You know one of the first things he did when he got there as football coach? He put those big boys on the field and they started talking about blocking and tackling and getting off the ball and the fundamentals and the basics of football they had learned in high school. He began to reinstill in them, and they had a pretty good season. I want to do some basics here. I want you to know that God knows where you are, and we need to think about that just a little. Now, surely I believe God knows where Taylor County Campground is. I know that because He's been here a lot. Year after year after year. But Miss Sue and I were talking today. When I read Scripture, this is something that I know. There is always, it seems to me, two parallel lines of truth. The first one is the obvious. Hagar, the boy, the wilderness, dying. But if you go a little deeper, there is a parallel theme. So I say to you, God knows where you are tonight, Taylor County. But if we go a little deeper, God really knows where we are. See? He knows where you and I are spiritually. There may be places in my life, Miss Sue and I have been married for 57 years, and we are as tight, as close, I suppose, as any married couple could be. But still, there's things probably in the recesses and corners. God knows where you are. Y'all believe that? Now, okay, now I'm going to hit you a lick. Okay? I'll repeat this a few times. I wonder if we really, really, really believe that God knows exactly where we are spiritually if we'd have lived a little different last week than we did. I wonder if there's a few things we wouldn't have said. A few things if we knew God absolutely knew our spiritual location. A few things we would have done that we didn't do, and a few things that maybe we did do that we wouldn't. Boy, I didn't get an amen on that one. Maybe I'll go ahead then. God knows where we are. And then the next thing that question brought, let me get my time here. I want to try to be done by 10. The next thing that brought to mind, now listen to the statement again. What aileth thee, Hagar? He called her by name. God knows our name. See, he not only knows where we are, but he knows exactly who we are. I'm going to lay a mind-blowing little thing on you, and then I'm going to go on. God called her by name. He knew her. The Scripture says this about the Heavenly Father. He counts the stars and calls them by name. We believe that, don't we? I mean, I think that's a part of our Christian heritage. This is what I figured out. I taught everybody's favorite subject in high school, chemistry. Okay. Chemistry and biology. This is what I found out very recently. There, NASA says that there are between 100 and 400 billion. I don't know how big that is. We spend that all the time, you know, in our economy. I know that. But between 100 and 400 billion stars in our galaxy. I can't comprehend that. But this is what blew me out of the water. In 1990, when NASA launched that old Hubble telescope up into space, this is what they discovered. There may be as many as 2 trillion. That's more zeros on that thing. There may be as many as 2 trillion galaxies. And we're maybe the smallest of them all. I can't even comprehend that. 400 billion stars in our galaxy, and there's trillions of galaxies. It's mind-boggling. But I'm going to tell you about our Heavenly Father. He knows our name. He knows your name. There's something inexplicable about the Heavenly Father. And when I begin to think that of the billions of people, 5 or so on earth now, and all the billions that have ever lived, he knows where I am. And he knows my... You know how he can find me? Any of you have a GPS? Yeah, most of us probably got one. If I'd pay more attention to that lady, I wouldn't get lost near as much. GPS. Do you know that you and I have a microchip in us, and it's called the human soul? And God tracks the whereabouts of his children. Hallelujah. Okay, come on, Roy, get moving here. So God speaks to her, and he lets her know he knows where she is, and he knows who she is. And then this, let's get just a little bit more, and I'm going to try to get done. What aileth thee, Hagar? He knew where she was. He knew who she was. And even more, he knew her condition. I wish we could understand that. Some of us, oh, what needless pain we bear. our hurts and our wounds. God knows and He understands. And He wanted that woman dying in the desert to know that He understood. It was His way of saying, "My child, I see the tears." He even went so far as to say to her, "I have heard the cries of your little boy over there under that little bush. My child, I know." So why then do we live with sin and bruises and hurts and anger and division among? Why do we live with that? It's almost like somehow we think that God doesn't know about that, that we've got it hidden, we've got it covered. We put a big smile on our face and say, "Good to see you at camp meeting. How you doing? Doing great. Been a good year. God's been good to us. We've all prospered." And down inside, sin has eaten away at us. And we almost like He doesn't understand or doesn't know our condition. I'm just going to give that lick to promise and go on. I want you to know God knows right where we are, who we are. And it's a beautiful thing tonight. He knows our condition. And you know what? He loves us anyhow. Whew! That excites me. All right, I've got to get one other little thing out here. Or two or three. I'm going to write in the air. Okay, so I'm going to write, "What aileth thee, Hagar?" And then here's where I'm going to write in the air. I'm going to do this. Are you good? Help me out here. I'm dying up here. A question mark. Hallelujah. I'll do that again now that you know. See, I'm not a very good... I didn't have good penmanship in school. You know, we'll come around down. Okay. There we are. I got to take that boy on the road with me. All right. That's a question. Why in the world... We know God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. We know God is omniscient. He knows everything. He sees the dying woman. He acknowledges it. Why would He ask her such a goofy question? What's wrong? What aileth thee? Oh, I thought you'd never ask. So I'm going to tell you so I can get through the rest of this message. Know this as we go through this camp. In the genius and the beauty of our Heavenly Father creating you and me, He created us creatures of free will. There's never a time from beginning to end that God will ever violate the sacred integrity of a human heart. Lonzi, we are the doorkeepers of our own soul. And God weeps, I think, and cries and is brokenhearted over what we live with and what we live in. But He is powerless to change it until we of our own free will invite Him to come in. He will and He can make a difference. But are you all okay with that? It's free will. That's why God, speaking to that woman, He could see she was dying. He loved that boy. He'd heard his cries. He wanted to come on the scene. He wanted to do something about it. But the key to all spiritual help, anytime, every time, and all the time, is you and me and us opening the door to the redemptive grace and healing hand of the Heavenly Father. Now, I've got to get one more amen out of you. It's getting close to 9 o'clock. Is that an amen? Is that a preach just a minute longer, Brother Roy? Boy, I didn't get much on that. Okay. So, God wanted to help that lady and that boy. He really, his heart ached for them. But He asked her, "My child, what's going on?" You control tonight and throughout this camp. You control the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing of the heart, the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. God has done what He can do. He will come. He will speak. Prevenient grace, that grace that goes before us, brought Him here tonight. And He says, "I know where you are. I know your name. I love you. I know your condition. Ah, but if you just come and kneel at my feet, okay, grand finale, song evangelist is getting, evangelists are getting ready to come up and lead us in a closing hymn. And I feel like a little like Paul Harvey. By the way, that got my first page. Paul Harvey, now I want to tell you the rest of the story. We don't have a manuscript of what she said, but we know that she opened her heart to him. And this is what the scripture says at that point when she opened her heart to the Heavenly Father. The scripture says, and God opened her eyes, and she saw... I get excited about it. I'll try to stay on the floor. He opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad to drink. And here's my point, and I'm done. And so God in heaven, in all of His creative glory, looks down, finds a place and says, and up gushes water. It's not there. There's no mention that God had to do a special miracle in the wilderness of Beersheba. Follow the text. She opened her eyes. He opened her eyes. And she saw a well of water. The ancient biblical archaeologists tell us that she was not more than a few feet from an ancient well site that had been there since man had traversed that land. But so blinded by her situation, the mistreatment from a godly man called Abraham, a sick boy, lost, eyes filled with tears, so preoccupied with her own personal pain that she almost missed a fountain of water right by her side. So here it is. You know where I'm going. I'm Captain Obvious. There is a fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and sinners plunged to be. Here's the good news. God doesn't have to do a miracle tonight. He did that on Calvary. 2,000 years ago, when the blood of Christ spilled on that old rugged cross, the miracle was done. All we need to do is believe Him and understand He knows where we are and who we are, knows our condition. And tonight He wants us to tell Him, because we have free will, He wants us to tell Him where we are right now. Some of us are believers. We've had an unusually hard year. Some of us need to be sanctified wholly through the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. Some of us got some sin that needs to go under the blood. And tonight He doesn't have to do anything new. It's here all along.